Tim will begin our afternoon in discussing Old Testament themes of body, resurrection, and afterlife. I'm looking forward to this, Tim. Thanks for being here.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure and honor to actually be here. Yeah, I hope you can hear me. I'm taller than Maxwell is. So. Now, you know, this whole afternoon reminds me of a story that my father tells about his uncle. My father's right here, actually. Actually, all that you need to know to understand this story is that my family is Polish, deeply Polish. So here's the story he tells. Evidently, a newspaper reporter came to my father's uncle's hometown. He wanted to interview some people about what they would like family and friends and acquaintances to say about them at their funeral as they're passing their casket. And so he asks a doctor, what would you like people to say about you as they're going by paying their last respects? And the doctor thought and said, well, I'd like people to say that I was a good doctor, that I was compassionate and caring. I'd like them to say that I spent a lot of time down at the neighborhood clinic trying to alleviate the suffering and pain of a lot of people. And the interviewer thought that was all right. So he went to a lawyer and he asked the lawyer, what would you like your friends to say about you as they're looking at you in the casket? The lawyer thought and said, well, I'd like them to say that I was an honest lawyer, that wasn't an oxymoron, that I worked hard for justice, that I spent a lot of time doing pro bono work to make sure that those who are underprivileged and didn't have the advantages of others in society would have a chance for justice. Then the interviewer asked my father's uncle, what would you like people to say about you as they're walking past your casket at your funeral? My uncle said, I want them to say, I want them to say, look, I think he moved. All right. By the way, there is another outline of my presentation in your folder that will help you follow along in more detail so you can follow my train of thought, hopefully. Begin with the introduction, which I think will be shown to you on the PowerPoint. In this essay, I argue that when you read the Old Testament like it is intended to be read, hope is resurrected in you, the reader. Hope that God will one day raise the dead. And that resurrection will include you. And when you read the Old Testament as intended, your resurrection hope will appear in places where it cannot otherwise be seen. Now, at first glance, these assertions seem problematic because they bring up the vexing issue of intention and beg the question, when reading the Old Testament, how do you determine what an author's intention is? On the one hand, that seems impossible to do with any certainty, given the distance between us and the biblical text. On the other hand, whether talking about face-to-face communication or written texts, we all know that in order to properly understand what someone is trying to communicate, we need to have some idea about their intentions. Stanley Fish observes that no one who regards a given utterance as meaningful or who asks about an utterance, what does this mean, can make sense of it without imagining some intentional context in which the utterance was produced and which gives it meaning, or without assuming that it was produced by an intentional being, someone who engaged in some enterprise and has a purpose and a point of view, certain concerns and interests for saying what he says. The Bible is no exception, and in fact, the situation with the Bible is made more complex by the belief that the Bible is the written word of God in human words. Behind the words and intentions of human authors who, guided by the Holy Spirit, spoke and acted for God, stands the divine author. In other words, we assume that in the Bible we encounter the speech of an intentional being who has purposes, intentions for speaking as he does, and these give his words the shape they have. However, the Bible is like any other text in that an author's intention is not a self-evident or objective property of the text. So again, the question confronts us. How do you determine the intention of the biblical author? The answer is that the author's intention and how he wants his text understood is not discovered by applying a foolproof methodology or by following certain universally valid rules, but is established by the labors of the interpreter. The interpreter must supply or construct the intentions of the author who produced the text. This is the only way that interpreters of texts can proceed. Interpreters make their case for the meaning of any particular text by making inferences and drawing conclusions on the basis of their knowledge of the author, their knowledge of the world, their beliefs about the way that the text fits with the world, on the basis of what is, at least at the present time, acceptable as evidence, what will be seen as authoritative within the community of which they are a part, what counts as coherent reasoning, and so on. They always proceed on the basis of assumptions and distinctions that are themselves open to challenge. And this is why the author's intention is often a matter of interpretive dispute. What follows in this essay, then, is my argument about the presence of the hope of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I argue that the Old Testament ought to be read in a particular way. As will become quite evident, like all arguments, the direction and shape that this argument takes is derived from, is a product of my beliefs and assumptions. But in what is a circular process, not only is my argument derived from my belief, but my argument also presents reasons for my beliefs. And so, in a sense, the argument is an assertion of my beliefs. Any argument is circular in this way because we cannot escape our beliefs and assumptions. They are what enable interpretation, as I have said. But the circle is not a vicious circle, because people can be and are persuaded by arguments. They can come to view things in a new way. They can be converted to new beliefs, which in turn will lead to new interpretations, which, if persuasive, will alter beliefs, and so the circle goes. It is my hope that what follows will be persuasive to you, at least to some degree, and will change, at least to some degree, how you read and interpret the Bible. But in speaking this way, I do not mean to imply that the argument is merely an intellectual exercise in reading texts. The history of the church demonstrates, I think, that interpretive decisions and arguments about how the Bible should be read have important consequences for the life and practices of the church as a whole and individual Christians in it. As Stephen Fowle says, Christians are called not merely to generate various scriptural interpretations, but to embody those interpretations as well. In what follows, you will also see how faithful readers of the Old Testament embody their interpretation in their lives, and what this implies for our own lives and practices as Christians. Part 2, Jesus, a faithful reader. I begin my argument by looking at the interpretive work of Jesus and the apostles, men whom I assume most of you in this room respect, and to whose authority most of you willingly submit. Here and in the next section, I examine how Jesus and then the apostles interpret certain Old Testament texts. Because of who they are, because of their primary authority in the Christian church and their authority over me, their way of interpreting Old Testament texts carries a lot of weight. In our community, the interpretive facts they establish count as strong evidence for how other Old Testament texts should be interpreted. And quite honestly, because of their authority, I am persuaded that their way of reading the Old Testament shows us how it is intended to be read. We look first at a conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees about the resurrection. The conversation is recorded in all three synoptic gospels with slight differences in wording and content, which for the purposes of this paper can't be examined in detail, but which do not seem to affect the argument I will make. The version used here is Matthew chapter 22, verses 22 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now Matthew says that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. The texts that they use in their argument are a combination of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and Genesis chapter 38, verse 8. In Deuteronomy 25, Moses outlines the law for levirate marriage. In the event of the death of a woman's husband, her husband's brother shall marry her. And if she bears a child, that child will be counted as the child of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. Genesis 38, verse 8 is part of the story of Judah and Tamar, where Judah commands his son Onan, the brother of his dead son Ur, to marry Tamar and to raise up seed for his brother. The Sadducees allude to this story because it is a scriptural example in which the law of levirate marriage was actually invoked. And it is a felicitous choice of texts because it uses the word raise up, anhistemi, with the meaning produce offspring, not bodies coming up from the grave. From the shape of their argument, I infer that the Sadducees think that if there is any provision made in the Torah for a resurrection, it is limited to texts like these. That is, here in Deuteronomy and Genesis, the Torah teaches resurrection. The word for resurrection is even used, and its meaning is clear. Obviously, it is not a resurrection of the dead, but resurrection of a dead brother's name through the offspring of his wife and brother. The Torah does teach a resurrection, but not of the dead. Furthermore, there are a couple of reasons why the Sadducees think that these texts strengthen their argument. First, if the Torah really does teach a resurrection of the dead, there would be no need of levirate marriage because the dead man would one day rise and his name would not be blotted out after all. The very presence of this law in the Torah is evidence against the resurrection of the dead. Second, given that God's law of levirate marriage must be followed, and given the unstated assumption behind the scenario created by the Sadducees, that God's law also does not permit a woman to have seven husbands at once, the question which one's wife will she be after all would not be an issue, and the argument would have no force unless monogamy was the common belief and practice. Given these two laws, the resurrection of the dead becomes implausible because in some cases it would lead to a contradiction of God's law. In the supposed resurrection, a woman who followed the law of levirate marriage would have more than one husband at the same time because all of them would have been raised. And this would violate God's own law. And obviously God doesn't contradict himself. In this case, the reasoning of the Sadducees and their use of Scripture assume common understandings about God and the meaning and authority of the law that were obvious givens to everyone in their community. In this way, they produce what seems to them to be a strong argument. The belief that there is no resurrection of the dead and the accompanying belief that all the conditions of historical Jewish existence always remain operative are among the beliefs already in place for the Sadducees as part of their view of the world. And it is from these beliefs that their reasoning and their interpretation proceeds. Their assumptions determine the way that they understand the text. And from their perspective, their conclusions seem obvious. Recalling what I said earlier, in what is inevitably a circular relationship, their beliefs enable a certain interpretation of the biblical text. But their interpretation also provides reasons for their belief about the resurrection. As far as we know, the Sadducees operated within the governing class of Israelite society and exercised some influence in both the political and religious institutions in Jerusalem. And in accord with their position, they reflected established ways of Judaism. Anthony Saldarini says that their rejection of the idea of a resurrection and their rejection of new customs being developed by the Pharisees are characteristic of any dominant class. That is, they wish to retain the status quo and keep the focus on this world and the kingdom of this world and not on the next. He also says that they were seen as nasty and arrogant because they had power, political and religious, and competed for power. If this was their position in society, it is likely that the Sadducees attempt to use their debate with Jesus to maintain their position in society and to reassert their control over Jesus and others like him. They want to maintain their position in the overall social structure, and because at this point the use of physical force would seem too risky and unnecessary, they use their discourse to accomplish their purposes. By choosing the type of discourse they do, they hope to put Jesus on the defensive and make him look foolish, while enhancing their role as religious and political leaders of the Jewish community. The Sadducees, of course, expected that Jesus would be constrained by their perspective and by the rules of the discourse and play his expected role. Much like, for example, in a police interview, the policeman, the one in charge, speaks in certain conventional ways to a suspect, and the suspect is expected to respond in conventional ways. To do otherwise is to invite trouble. So the Sadducees expected Jesus either to admit the strength of their argument and their authoritative interpretation of Scripture, or to try to answer the question on their terms and become entangled in a logical contradiction from which they saw no escape. But Jesus does not act as the Sadducees expected. He does not accept the role that they expected him to play. Instead, he challenges their way of reading the Old Testament and replaces their perspective with his. And so the first thing Jesus does is challenge their way of reading the text with a put-down. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus' assertion is especially challenging because it presupposes that the Sadducees are wrong and on two counts. They don't know the Scriptures, nor do they have the correct understanding of God. When Jesus says that the Sadducees don't know the Scriptures, he means that they don't know how the Scriptures should be read. That is, he rejects as invalid their reasoning and their understanding of the text. They don't interpret Scripture correctly, and this is a direct challenge to their competence as religious leaders. Not only do they misinterpret the Scriptures, Jesus also assumes that they have an incorrect understanding of the nature of God. He challenges the beliefs and assumptions by which the Sadducees interpret Scripture. Again, the accusation challenges the Sadducees' competence to be the religious and theological leaders of God's people. Then, without appeal to any other authority, thus presupposing his own authority, Jesus begins to teach. That is, he responds to them with a different type of discourse than the situation usually dictates. By taking on that role, he puts the Sadducees in a subordinate position. They are the ones that have a lot to learn, not Jesus. Jesus' response is, of course, an exercise of authority. When Jesus asserts, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven," he presupposes that there will be a resurrection of the dead, which will be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise God made with Israel. And, contrary to the beliefs of the Sadducees, he assumes that the resurrection between our historical existence and our existence at the resurrection is more complex than the Sadducees have supposed, that while there will be elements of both continuity and discontinuity, relationships as we know them will be transcended. On the basis of these beliefs, different than those of the Sadducees, Jesus begins to reason with them about the resurrection. His inferences about the nature of the resurrection and his interpretation of texts in support of it emerge from his beliefs. So, for example, in the light of his assumptions, the texts used by the Sadducees do not apply as the Sadducees think they do. That is, from Jesus' perspective, their arguments don't count as evidence against the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus doesn't mention them or bother to answer the Sadducees' question. Instead, Jesus refers to another story from the Pentateuch in order to argue that the Pentateuch does teach the resurrection of the dead. And in his argument, he works to establish a different way of reading the text, different facts which support his case. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, admittedly, Jesus' statement severely underdetermines his thoughts and is, to be sure, difficult to interpret. But I think the argument goes something like this. In the minds of the Sadducees, as I said before, the only hope of resurrection given in the Pentateuch is in the birth of children. By raising up a progeny, the man himself, his name, will live on in them. The Pentateuch even makes some provision for a man's name to continue through the actions of his brother in the event he himself has no children. But this is as far as any talk of a resurrection of the dead can go. The laws of the Pentateuch itself lead to this conclusion. Therefore, even with this provision, there will be some extraordinary cases in which no progeny is raised up and thus no resurrection for a man, only sterility and death. The Pentateuch does not teach that the dead rise. But Jesus counters this argument with a different argument. In his argument, he apparently refers to Exodus 3, verse 6, Moses at the burning bush, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. By quoting this verse, Jesus intends to bring to the mind of his opponents the larger context of the passage. J. Gerald Jansen, in fact, suggests that this verse would remind the Sadducees of two stories. By reciting the patriarchal formula, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus reminds the Sadducees of the story of the patriarchs. In the background of that story, in general, a story about God's election of the forefathers and his preservation of their lives in powerful ways is a recurring issue, which Jansen labels the plight of the ancestors. The plight he refers to is the plight of recurring sterility, which occurs in the life of each one, and which at different turns threatens the promise. So even before the law of levirate marriage was given, death by sterility was a problem for the patriarchs. As one scholar says, the statement in Genesis 11, verse 30, now Sarah was barren, she had no child, sets the stage for all that is to come. But in several cases, the power of God did what human strength could not. Time after time, God raised up a seed, even when the patriarchs tried to solve the problem themselves, that is, with concubines. And so Isaac was born to Sarah, and then Jacob and Esau to Rebekah, and Joseph and Benjamin to Rachel, and Perez and Zerah to Tamar. God has the power to raise up the seed he wants where human effort alone cannot. The Pentateuch itself shows the Sadducees that the resurrection of one's offspring is not limited to the custom of levirate marriage. God's power operates independently of human provisions. The second story Jesus calls to mind is the story of the Exodus, when God delivered his people from a slavery that threatened them with death. When God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he refers to himself with a patriarchal formula. He does this so that Moses himself would recall the patriarchal stories, the promises God had made, and the great things God had done in keeping his promises. It was a reminder to Moses that Israel would not even have reached this point, would not even exist if not for God's faithfulness. By using the patriarchal name, God himself urges Moses to see the connection between the stories of the patriarchs and captive Israel. That is, God wants Moses to interpret the stories of the patriarchs and the story of Israel's captivity in a certain way. Moses, when thinking about his people Israel, should recall how God dealt with their forefathers. Just as God delivered the patriarchs from death in numerous ways, so he would do the same for Israel in Egypt. God invited Moses to see that the patriarchal story was a precedent for the Exodus. Jesus then ends his argument with this assertion: he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here, Jesus is not arguing that the patriarchal formula with the present tense word is proves that the forefathers are still alive in heaven. As Richard Hayes says, it would be a non sequitur to assert that the continued personal existence of the three patriarchs in some other spiritual sphere somehow proves the validity of the resurrection of the dead. Instead, Jesus has several things in mind. For one thing, he has in mind the result of God's actions depicted in the stories, predominantly in the story of the Exodus. In other words, Jesus reminds the Sadducees that Israel lives because in their previous history, God raised them up from death by sterility and death by slavery and death in numerous other ways, like the Babylonian exile, the return from which is pictured as a resurrection in Ezekiel 37, for example. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, that is, Israel. In effect, Jesus says to the Sadducees, concerning the resurrection of the dead, think about your own history. In your foundational stories, God displayed his power to bring life when to all appearances there was nothing but death. Don't doubt his power. The argument has some persuasive force because up to that very day, even the Sadducees had to admit God had resurrected Israel from death throughout their history. Here, Jesus implies that the foundational stories of Israel have a different significance than the Sadducees think they do. Rather than categorizing them as descriptions of contingent facts of history, he interprets them as descriptions of resurrection precedents deliberately designed by God, who always keeps his promises. He wants his audience to think of historical events as somehow synonymous with divine works. Therefore, Jesus suggests that the stories that describe Israel's redemption by the power of God have a purpose which the Sadducees cannot see. That is, their purpose is to show Israel that God has not and will not let them die. Throughout Israel's history, he has displayed his power to raise them up. Jesus is promoting a different interpretation of Israel's history than that of the Sadducees, and he has a different interpretation of the significance of events in that history and of the workings of God. Another thing Jesus has in mind is Israel's future. In the assertion, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus not only looks to Israel's past, but also to her future. The statement assumes a particular understanding about the resurrection of the dead as well. Rather than categorizing the resurrection of the dead as an impossible fantasy, unrelated to human experience, by following his allusion to the Exodus with this assertion, Jesus categorizes the resurrection as an event with precedence in Israel's history. The resurrection of the dead is not separate from these other events, but is to be seen in relation to these other events which precede it and prepare for it. Again, in effect, Jesus is saying, not even physical death will stop God from keeping his promise. In the past, he demonstrated his faithfulness and power to do what he said, and not even death will change that. Therefore, the statement is a kind of promise as well. It is a statement of hope about Israel's future. Based on what God has done in the past, he will act in a similar, yet even more wonderful way in the future for Israel. Finally, Jesus' assertion also makes a claim about God's nature, which should be concluded from his actions. When he deals with Israel, this is a particular kind of God, one with power over death and life, a power that he exercises on Israel's behalf. And so St. Paul, summarizing Abraham's story, says that this story is about God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, Romans 4, verse 17. Our Lord establishes a perspective, a way of seeing the stories of Israel and the events depicted in them, so that others, taking the same perspective, would be able to see what he saw. Again, there is a kind of circularity here. His interpretation of Israel's history depicted in the Pentateuch derives from his beliefs. That is, his beliefs enable a certain way of reading the narrative. And he argues that this is the way the scriptures are intended to be read. If they are not, they will be misread. At the same time, his interpretation of these stories, what he sees in the text, are the reasons that his beliefs about the meaning and significance of the resurrection have the shape they do. Now, in order to understand Jesus' interpretation, the Sadducees had to, momentarily at least, construct a different reality in their minds. They had to consider a world in which a God who is not bound by the constraints of chronology authors historical events for his own purposes to be revealed in due time. A world in which, in God's economy, the past events in the account of God's dealings with his people aren't unconnected, but in a way determined by God, point forward in anticipation of the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees must entertain the assumption that some of the stories of Scripture are, in a manner of speaking, prophetic, and prophetic of the resurrection of the dead. Given this view of the world, the Pentateuch does teach a resurrection of the dead, meaning specifically the resurrection of God's people Israel. In fact, not just here and there, but resurrection is a constitutive part of Israel's story. The presupposition that resurrection of the dead is the ultimate goal of God's promises to Israel leads Jesus to see what the Sadducees could not. God's power, which raised up a seed to men bothered by sterility, anticipates God's power to raise up a dead nation to himself, all which ultimately anticipates God's power to raise his people from the dead. The historical events are part of a connected whole and lead to an ultimate action of God on Israel's behalf, an ultimate deliverance. Our Lord's discourse and his interpretation of the Old Testament are of a different type than the Sadducees, produced by different assumptions and beliefs. The encounter between them is a clash of two ideologies, two views of the world, with differing but not completely different beliefs, which lead to differences in the way that they interpret Scripture. The Sadducees didn't entertain the perspective of Jesus because they operated with different beliefs. The beliefs they brought to the text determined what they saw in the text, and the text provided what they thought were objective and obvious reasons for their beliefs. However, despite this clash, our Lord was not primarily interested in a social struggle with the Sadducees. He was not interested in obtaining more political power or in replacing them. The Sadducees, as I have said, were interested in maintaining their own power. They wanted to keep their status in society, and so their speech was oriented towards maintaining that position. Without belief in a future resurrection of the dead, their hopes were directed to this life, and their speech aimed to establish their status for the here and now. But our Lord's discourse created a different relationship, not only with the Sadducees, but also with God. By asserting that God was going to raise the dead, Jesus put himself under his Father's authority and entrusted himself to him in faith and hope that God would do what he promised. By speaking as he did, Jesus acted as one who lives in the hope of the resurrection that God had promised. His speech made him a certain kind of person. The Sadducees did not have such faith and hope in God, and their speech put them in a different position to God, as those who lived without hope that he would raise them. Now, as an important part of my argument, I need to mention that our Lord's manner of speaking is not completely new. On the contrary, Jesus' practice is similar to the practices of the Old Testament prophets. And so, because of their own background knowledge, the Sadducees and other spectators should have understood what Jesus was doing. And if they had understood, this would have added to the persuasiveness of his argument. Jesus acts like a prophet in several ways. For example, one of the functions of the prophets was to call Israel's leadership to accountability. From Samuel through Jeremiah, this was one of the social roles they assumed. The prophets were viewed as the voice of God speaking to Israel. And because they were held to be God's spokesman, they wielded an authority that the kings and other powerful figures in the political and religious institutions of Israel could not always control. Unless the leaders resorted to physical force, they seemed to be unable to control the discourse of the prophet with its very different assumptions and worldview. Their desire to control the prophet's speech usually ended in failure. Not only Jesus' behavior, but Jesus' way of reading the scriptures also followed the prophetic pattern. Like Jesus, the prophets assumed that God's saving actions toward Israel in the past anticipated a greater deliverance to come. This is seen most clearly in their interpretation of the Exodus. The prophets, preeminently Isaiah, assumed that the Exodus anticipated a greater day of deliverance. And so, like Jesus, they frequently spoke of one event in terms of the other. It may be that in his discussion with the Sadducees, this prophetic discourse was in Jesus' mind as well. Perhaps he refers to the Exodus story because he assumes that the Sadducees, with their knowledge of the scriptures, will be able to fill in the gap with the thought that in the Old Testament itself, the Exodus is interpreted as a prophetic event pointing ahead to a great day of salvation. Our Lord also parallels the prophets in the way that they not only generated various scriptural interpretations, but also embodied those interpretations in their lives. That is, they put their lives in God's hands, trusting that he would keep his promises. For the sake of the word they preached, they endured persecution and death, as Jesus himself points out to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. They lived and died in hope of the resurrection, not trusting in their own powers, not striving for political power, but putting themselves into the hands of God in hope that he would deliver on his promises. Our Lord lived it out too. For the sake of the word he preached, he committed his life into the hands of his heavenly Father, willingly subjecting himself to earthly authority, not willing to save himself, even when challenged by the leaders of the community. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he cried, and then breathed his last. And so Peter wrote, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That's 1 Peter 2:23. And God delivered on his promise and judged justly by raising Jesus from the dead. The prophets lived and died in hope of the resurrection, but Christ was the fulfillment of the hope and promise of God. In this pivotal event, Christ embodied his interpretation of the scriptures, not only by putting his life in God's hands, but especially in his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was confirmation of his interpretation of the Old Testament and of God's power. It vindicated Jesus, his faith, and his way of reading. Part 3, the disciples as faithful readers. Following our Lord's resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, the disciples experienced a dramatic change in their perspective of the world and the meaning of the scriptures. Previously unable to understand what Jesus was talking about, they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to see things from Jesus' perspective. Specifically, they were enabled to read the Old Testament as Jesus read it. Luke describes it like this in chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Christ has risen from the dead. God's promise to Israel, her resurrection from the dead, looked forward to in the Old Testament, was fulfilled and embodied in him. The Spirit has persuaded the apostles of the truth of the resurrection and its significance. And this conviction became the foundation and content of their faith, the premise around which they now organize their lives, and the belief that enabled them to read the scriptures like their Lord did. As Paul said, "If Christ be not raised, then our proclamation is in vain and your faith is in vain." Their subsequent behavior suggests that they had become captivated by the belief that the risen Jesus was the promised Messiah, and this changed them. Paul describes the change in their thinking in various ways. "We take every thought captive so that it is obedient to Christ," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul also describes it as having the mind of the Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he asserts that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God and cannot understand them. He concludes the chapter with a bold assertion that Christians have the mind of Christ. In other words, the apostle saw things, and specifically the meaning of the Old Testament, not from the viewpoint of the worldly, but from the viewpoint of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, they shared in Christ's identity, and the beliefs with which they saw and interpreted the world were his. Having the mind of Christ, the disciples' relationship with the world and its social structures change. For example, after Pentecost, they become leaders in their community. They freely confront other religious leaders, and there is a noticeable shift in power relationships between them. When speaking to the priests and Sadducees, for example, the apostles start to function in what might be described as a prophetic role. They are no longer constrained by the discourse of the Sadducees and other religious leaders, nor can these leaders control the apostles as they are accustomed to doing. Instead, the boldness of the apostles amazes them. Luke writes, they recognized that they had been with Jesus in Acts chapter 4. That is, they recognized Jesus in them. And this means that they also put themselves in God's hands and lived in hope of the resurrection like the prophets did. The apostles willingly endured persecution and death for the sake of preaching Christ's resurrection. As Paul said before the Jewish council, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. They pinned their hopes for a resurrection on him. And so Paul insisted that Jesus, by being the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to both Jews and Gentiles in Acts 26. And Stephen, as he was dying, even echoed Christ's words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But notice that he commits himself not to the Father, but to Jesus. His hope for his own resurrection is bound up in the resurrected Christ. The apostles believed that in him lay their hope to be raised and the hope of God's people to be raised. In him, they become heirs of the promise he fulfilled. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And so their belief in Christ's resurrection enabled their interpretation of the world and of the Old Testament. Like Jesus, they read the Old Testament in ways outside of the conventional ways of the dominant power structures, because they read the Old Testament as promise and hope of the resurrection and hope of new life, which Christ's resurrection fulfilled. The apostles see the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in the resurrection of their Lord in various ways throughout the Old Testament. Like Christ, they taught that Jesus had to suffer and die and on the third day be raised. And so at Pentecost, Peter proclaims that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2. And in their early sermons, the apostles repeatedly assert that the resurrection of Christ was foretold by all the prophets and by Moses, Acts chapter 3. They assert that the promise was given to the patriarchs. That is, you can read about it in the Torah, Acts 13, Acts 26. That it was seen and spoken of by David, Acts 8, Acts 13, Acts 17, and that it was foretold by all the prophets from Samuel onwards, Acts 3. As I mentioned earlier, St. Paul seems to interpret the story of Abraham as a resurrection story. So he says in Romans 4:19, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. In various texts, they see what Christ's Spirit had given them eyes to see. So, for example, they sometimes see that a new referent can be assigned to a given text. They see that some individual words can be given additional meanings beyond what the immediate context suggests. They see that language that ordinarily would be understood as hyperbole or figuratively should be interpreted literally in reference to Christ. On account of this, their reading of the Old Testament narrative has sometimes been labeled typological or figural reading. Their sermons and letters give us some examples of their way of reading the Old Testament text beyond the narrative genre I've discussed so far. For example, Peter's exegesis of Psalm 16 in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 in Acts 3. And Paul's interpretation of Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16 in his sermon at Antioch. But often their way of reading is assumed. For example, Paul's assertion that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 4, is not argued in detail, but assumes a particular interpretation of passages like Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, and perhaps Isaiah 54, verse 7. Again, the belief that God authored historical events in anticipation of Israel's salvation, a salvation revealed in Christ, the belief that God wrote Israel's history for this purpose, that he intended things to unfold as they did, these beliefs enabled them to interpret the Old Testament as God intended and to see that the resurrection had to happen. The examples they give testify to the fact that the resurrection of Christ produced a conversion of the imagination, as Richard Hayes describes it, which enabled the apostles to see history and time and God's purposes in a different light. So radically different that the truth of the resurrection and of their resurrection became part of their obvious common sense reality. As Paul's question to King Agrippa illustrates, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Acts 26. The Holy Spirit revealed to them that in their Lord, God had acted decisively in history to inaugurate the final events of Israel's redemption in a way that they could never have imagined. They see that God's prior dealings with Israel prepared for and anticipated this final glorious act. God, who is bringing all things to fulfillment in Jesus, has done all that was witnessed to in the Old Testament as preparation for it. Part 4, reading faithfully as a modern Christian. My argument is that we read the Old Testament as it is intended to be read when we read it in the light of Christ's resurrection, and we are able to understand the meaning of Christ's resurrection only when we see it as the climax of the story of God's deliverance of Israel. To this point, James Sanders writes, "If you really know the Torah and know what righteousness of God is, then you know that Christ is precisely that kind of God. And you know also that in Christ, God really committed an ultimate kind of righteousness. He came all the way this time. The God who had crouched down into the huts and hovels of dispossessed slaves in Egypt and led them across the Reed Sea to freedom is the same God who crouched down into the cradle in Bethlehem. Both acts of God are of the same order. That is, they are both Torah story kinds of acts of God. The things that happened to Israel, of which the Old Testament bears witness, at the same time signify the person and work of Christ, whose work the Old Testament predicts and confirms. The connection between the events is not primarily chronological or causal, but they can be conceived of as having a oneness within the divine plan, of which all occurrences are parts and reflections. Because of the perspective that we have been given, patterns emerge in our reading. We see our Lord, and especially his resurrection, in the shadows. This is one aspect of having the mind of Christ and reading the Old Testament with the mind of Christ. But another aspect of the faithful reader is the hopeful reader. Through baptism, we have been joined with Christ, and his destiny is ours. We now have a part in the divine plan he fulfilled. And so in our reading of the Old Testament, we don't only look back at God's plan which unfolded in the past and was finally revealed in Christ. Our reading of the Old Testament also orients us to the future, our future. We see that we are the recipients of God's promises. It is to us that he has promised the resurrection. And so when we read the Old Testament, we not only see Christ, we see ourselves. And we trust that as God kept his promise to our Lord, so he will keep it for us. For example, in certain psalms, we don't only hear Christ prophesying his own resurrection like the apostles did, but sometimes that is also our voice speaking about our own resurrection, because Christ has given us of his Spirit, and he has made us like-minded. And so in Psalm 3, verse 5, for example, when David, surrounded on all sides by his enemies, says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Some church fathers, seeing the context of this verse, read the psalm like the apostles and also hear the voice of Christ speaking about his resurrection. But it can be argued that those of us who are in Christ can speak it and ultimately understand it as a prayer of hope, not only for our daily sleeping and waking, but also for our resurrection from the dead, too. When we read the stories of the ways God saved Israel throughout our history, in Christ we can see that these are our stories, too, stories of our salvation, and so we read them in this way. Our hymns often exemplify this way of reading the Old Testament. For example, hymn 141, "Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain." I think we have all four verses up there. I'll put them up there. You can read this on your own, but I would make the case that as you go from hymn, the first verse of the hymn to the last verse, the referent of Israel seems to move from the Old Testament Israel in the first verse to Christ in verse 2 and also 3, which I didn't put up there, and 4, and then finally to us in verse 5. So the author invites us into the Exodus along with Christ, so that the Exodus victory is now our resurrection hope. Even the law about levirate marriage, though no longer in effect, can be seen to take on new meaning for us in the light of Christ's resurrection. Rather than interpreted as evidence against the resurrection, the law can be seen as another hint of it. By it, a man is reminded that even after death, even as he lies childless in the grave, there is still hope that God will not forget him. Through the agency of another, even after death, he can still have children. He can live on in them. It is a hint that the grave does not impose the limits we think it does. There can be birth even after death. Christ, begotten from the grave on the third day, according to the apostolic interpretation of Psalm 2, fulfilled this promise, and in him it will be fulfilled in us. In making these connections, I would argue that while the New Testament authors point the way to a faithful reading of the Old Testament with a few examples, they do not exhaust all the possibilities. Christians continue to read Old Testament texts from this perspective. In the process of discussion and debate, which entails honest disagreement at times, through interpretive labor, some interpretations will be more persuasive than others. This is how it has always been. But in this way, the Old Testament scriptures remain relevant to us because we believe that they continue to speak to us and about us in particular ways, and this is how they are intended to be read. In addition, reading in this way makes us a certain kind of people, hopeful readers, people who think about the resurrection all the time and wait for it. Part of my argument is that the purpose of the Old Testament is to give us hope. Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Romans 15. And the chief, supreme hope is that God's Israel, which includes us, will be raised from the dead. Now, most modern scholars in the academic world do not think that God wrote the Old Testament to give us hope. They cannot see the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament, and they insist that it is not there except in a few late texts. The unexpressed assumption behind many of their arguments is that there is an objective, unbiased way to read the Old, to interpret the Old Testament and discover its meaning as originally intended, and they have discovered that meaning. However, scholars with such a view do not interpret the Old Testament independently of assumptions or free of a perspective, but they are constrained by different beliefs and different assumptions about the intentions of Scripture, beliefs that constrain what they can see. For example, even those who don't believe in a unilinear evolution of Israelite religion nevertheless assume that Israelite beliefs about life after death developed in three phases. First, in the early period, when there was no hope for life after death, people believed that Sheol forever imprisoned all the dead in gloom and darkness. Second, there came a time when some Israelites began to believe that Yahweh loved his people so much that their relationship with him would not end in death. Finally, at a later point, a new idea arose. The dead would be raised. This last stage, as T.H. Gaster said, occurred sometime in the Hellenistic Age. The catalyst, says one scholar, was pressure caused by suffering and injustice, which magnified the problem of theodicy, a problem solved by belief in a physical resurrection at the end of time, which would vindicate God's people. Because of these beliefs of how ideas developed in Israel, scholars see an Israelite expression of the hope of a physical resurrection of the dead primarily in two late apocalyptic-type texts, Daniel 12, verses 1 through 2, and Isaiah 26, verse 19, a difficult text categorized as post-exilic. They usually rule it out as a possible meaning in texts dated earlier. While this developmental view still seems to be a consensus of the academic community and directs how certain Old Testament texts should be read, it may not be surprising to learn that some contemporary Christian scholars also interpret the Old Testament in much the same way. N.T. Wright observes that many Christians have adopted some form of progressive revelation as a background assumption, according to which the earlier parts of the Old Testament held little or no belief in life after death. And then, right at the end of the Old Testament period, some writers began to proclaim the quite different and radically new belief in bodily resurrection. He goes on to say that this situation implies that modern Christians shake their heads in sorrow rather than disloyalty at the large tracts of early Israelite faith and life, which seem to contribute little to the belief that became central to early Christianity. These statements leave the impression that when it comes to belief in the resurrection of the dead, Christian and secular scholars can agree about the correct way to interpret the Old Testament. The implication is that Christians should support the status quo by reproducing the interpretations accepted by the majority of scholars. The interpretation of the Old Testament and talk about resurrection can proceed along approved lines, at least until you get to the New Testament. Other approaches need not be seriously entertained. Some modern scholars commonly accuse the New Testament authors and other Christian readers of reading their theology back into the Old Testament. Paul's exegesis of the Old Testament, for example, has been characterized as arbitrary, tendentious, or misconstrued. But ironically, as I have indicated, those who make such a claim are not unconstrained by their own beliefs and assumptions. In fact, their beliefs are the starting point for their own way of reasoning and are what enable them to construct the arguments they do. I am arguing that an objective, belief-free perspective is not possible. In other words, the move from reading the Old Testament in the light of the resurrection to reading it as a historical critic, for example, is not a move from a biased interpretation to an unbiased one, but from one faith-based account to another. Such scholars are not free of beliefs, but have different beliefs, more like the Sadducees, which determine how they view everything around them, including the interpretation of texts, and around which they organize their lives. As Stanley Fish points out, rationality and faith go together in an indissoluble package. You can't have one without the other, which is to say, believing is seeing. When it comes to the interpretation of Scripture and the resurrection of the dead, both Christians and non-Christians will continue to argue the evidence and even what counts as evidence in various ways, depending on their presuppositions and views of the world. Some arguments will be more persuasive than others, but the argument that one interpretation is better because it is objective and rational, and another one is unacceptable because it is arbitrary and tendentious, should not be allowed. Nor should Christians think that their beliefs are a private matter, which they can set aside for a while in order to enter some neutral arena where value-free truth can be discovered. There is no such place. Now, in the rest of the symposium, we are going to explore the practical implications that the beliefs in Christ's resurrection and our resurrection have for the life of the church, and so I won't do that here. But I would like to say that personally, my thinking about this topic has convinced me that I need to become bolder in my witness in every area. The willingness of the apostles to put their lives on the line for their beliefs and to interpret the scriptures in ways that oppose the status quo, rather than currying the favor of other biblical scholars and theologians, is something that I need to take to heart. In simple trust that their Lord would deliver on his promise and even raise them from the dead, the apostles spoke and acted in ways that people who have no such hope would never speak or act. But this hope is my hope, a life-changing hope. The world never has and never will make it easy. But the prophets, Jesus himself, and the apostles show us how we ought to speak and act on what we believe. Because we have different beliefs, which sometimes put us worlds apart, there will be times in our witnessing to others when it will seem as if we are like two ships passing through the night. But this is not a reason to despair. For it is also true that we never know what arguments, what word, or what practice will lead to their conversion, that turn from darkness to light, which Paul literally experienced on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen Christ. God's grace, where he chooses to give it, is irresistible. C.S. Lewis, in some words about himself, describes its power. It is a life-giving, resurrecting power. And I close with them. He writes, "But who can duly adore that Lord, which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compella intrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Thank you.